Let us read together in the Word of God. We continue our studies in the book of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, and I want to finish this morning this tail end of the long section on the blessings and the cursings, which started away back in chapter 27. Israel has come to two mountains in the north of Palestine, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. One is the mount for the blessings, and the other is the mount for the cursings. And I want to finish this latter section today, perhaps missing out verses 53 to 57, which are rather horrific. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 47. The tail end of the curses. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, by reason of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and in want of all things. And he will put a yoke of iron upon your neck, until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar. Perhaps this is a reference to Babylon, which was the empire that came from the east. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you do not understand. A nation of stern countenance, who shall not regard the person of the old or show favor to the young, and shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed, who also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your cattle or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your towns, until your high and fortified walls, in which you trusted, come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And then verses 53 to 57 speak about the awful nature of siege conditions in which the people resorted to cannibalism and to selling their children in the marketplace for food and eating their children. All of this is a reference probably to the siege of Samaria in 721 BC, when Assyria besieged the capital, Samaria, for 2 years, and there was a great deal of suffering and indeed of cannibalism. 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law which are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awful name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and on your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt, which you were afraid of, and they shall cleave to you, every sickness also, and every affliction which is not recorded in the book of this law. The Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, you shall be left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land which you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods. of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no ease. There shall be no rest for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, "Would it were evening." And at evening you shall say, "Would it were morning," because of the dread which your heart shall fear and the sights which your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, where you started, a journey which I promised that you should never make again. And there in Egypt, where you started, you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves. But no man will buy you. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading from his word and grant us an understanding of it. I want to look this morning at this last section of Deuteronomy, which deals with the blessings and the cursings. In fact, it's rather a long section inside the book of Deuteronomy and starts away back at the 27th chapter and the 15th verse, where we read the first of these cursings, 27 and 15. "Cursed be the man who..." Verse 16, "Cursed be he who," 17, "Cursed be he who," and so on. At the start of the 28th chapter, there are 14 verses of blessings, which sort of interrupt the curses. Chapter 28 and verse 2, "All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, blessed shall be the fruit of your ground," and so on. And so you have these 14 verses of blessings, with cursings on the one side, and then picking up at verse 15 of chapter 28 and going right to the end of chapter 28, the rest of these cursings, which sweep right through to the end of this passage. And the next chapter, 29, really begins a new section of the book of Deuteronomy. I think it's important to remember that the text for all these blessings and cursings really comes at the end of the section. In fact, the text comes in the 30th chapter. Now, it's normal for us to hear a text at the start of a message. My text for this morning is, and then it's followed by the message. But here is a sermon where the sermon comes first and the text comes last. And you find it in chapter 30 and verse 15, these familiar words, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, or death and evil." And in the 19th verse, "And so I call heaven and earth to witness, as if it were a court of law, and as if sinner man were in the dock." And Moses says, "I am calling heaven and earth to witness in the court against you this day, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and cleaving to him. For that means life to you and length of days." Now you see, the beauty of God is this, that at the end of the road, he offers you a choice of one out of two. After all our arguments about religion are over, and after we have made our protests to God, and after we have put forward all our points of views as we argue with God, God says, well, you know, my child, that's all very interesting, but here are two roads. Now, which one will you choose? And that is the beauty of God, that at the end of the road, you must choose between one of two. Now, of course, it might have been otherwise if the choice that God offered us was a complex choice or a multi-choice. God could have said, well, if you like, you can go route A, or you can travel by route B, or you can have route C or D or E. But the beauty of God lies in his simplicity. The choice is one out of two. God says, do you want life and good, or do you want death and evil? Do you want life, or do you want death? Do you want life in all its fullness? Do you want an abundant life, or do you want death? Do you want blessings, or do you want cursings? Now, which will you have? That is the beauty of God, the simplicity of the choice. And indeed, that's a simplicity that runs right through the whole Bible and reaches its climax in the gospel message. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jesus said, he that is not for me is against me, and he who gathers not with me scatters abroad. There is no middle way with God. There isn't a middle of the road with God. There isn't a no man's land. We are either for him or we are against him. We are either gathering with him, as Jesus says, or we are scattering abroad. We are either opting for fullness of life, or we are opting for death. We are choosing blessing, or we are choosing cursing. The beauty of God lies in the simplicity of the choice that he offers you at the end of the road. And if you come to this closing section of Deuteronomy 28 from the 47th verse onwards, the thing to do is to rise above all the horrors and the terrors of these actual judgments, all of which came true in history, the violence and the cannibalism and the resort to idols, all of that came true. But if you want to get to the heart of the message here, at this tail end of this section, you must rise above these horrors and look for a general principle. And if you do that, you can see this law of choice. God is offering you options, and the options are twofold. It's either that way or that way. Do you want life abundant, or do you want death? Do you want blessing, or do you want cursing? The simplicity of the choice. I'd like to look at two of these options this morning. The first is found in verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart by reason of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, in want of all things, and he will put a yoke of iron upon your neck. Now, do you see the choice there in that verse? Do you see the two roads that are open to you? Here's the choice. Serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart while you are enjoying his plenty. Or else, serve your enemies in hunger and want and nakedness and with an iron yoke round your neck in lean and hard times. And these are the options. On the one hand, be free and serve God in joyfulness and gladness of heart. Or else, be slaves and serve your enemies in poverty and in servitude. Now I think it needs hardly be said that there is a great deal in the Bible about serving the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Many people have a wrong view of Old Testament religion. They think of it as a rather gloomy affair. All sacrifice and cost and blood. But there's an immense amount in the Old Testament about serving God with gladness of heart. Listen to these words from the book of Deuteronomy alone. Chapter 12 and verse 7. You shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake. In the 12th verse of that same chapter 12, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants. The whole house is to rejoice in God. And in the 18th verse of that same chapter, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Well, there's nothing very gloomy about that kind of religion, is there? And that attitude of glad and indeed of ecstatic worship of God is something that is particularly encouraged in the Psalms. Oh, enter then his courts with praise. Approach with joy his courts unto... Listen to these citations from some of the Psalms. Psalm 5 and verse 11. Let all who take refuge in thee rejoice. Let them sing for joy, and do thou defend them, that those who love thy name may exult in thee. The 33rd Psalm, these opening words, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. Praise befits the upright. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to God with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Well, there's not much sign of gloom and inhibition there, is there? Psalm 95 and the 2nd verse. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to God with songs of praise. Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with a song. But verse 47 says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and in want of all things, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck. Now you see, that's the option this morning. That's the choice. Serve God like this, or else be cut down and reduced, and serve your enemies in exposure and hunger and nakedness and thirst. And surely what is called for here from Christians is the ecstatic worship of God. Not coming to God in servile fear, not coming to God cringing and with a grudging and a beggarly and a mean praise, but coming to God in abandon and ecstasy and enthusiasm. You know that word enthusiasm, it's a great word. It's a word with God in the middle. The THU in the middle of enthusiasm is the Greek word for God. Theos, Theou. And someone who is enthusiastic is somebody who has God in the middle. Well, are you an enthusiastic Christian? And if a Christian is somebody who has God in the middle, are you a Christian at all? Or is that why so many churches today are so dead? And I wonder if that's why the singing in so many churches today is so lifeless and so weak and so flaccid, with people peering at hymn books, at familiar psalms and hymns, as if the words had changed. You know, at weddings or funerals, I see people peering at the 23rd Psalm, a psalm which Christians ought to be able to say upside down and inside out and back to front. But they peer at the 23rd Psalm as if the words had changed since they'd last sung the psalm, and scarcely opening their mouths, as if they were terrified that anybody should hear them singing the praises of Almighty God. An enthusiast has God in the middle. Do you have God in the middle of your life, in the middle of your religion? Are you an enthusiastic Christian? You know the story of the minister who was a dry old stick. Oh, he'd preached the same dry as dust, deadly sermons for years, motionly. He used to stand like a totem pole in the pulpit. Not a movement. Orthodox. You couldn't question anything he said, but terribly dreich. And one day he warmed a little bit to his subject, and in the course of a dryish sermon, he lifted a finger. And at the close of those service, those two redoubtable ladies, very famous in Scottish stories, Morag and Kirsty, were walking home, and Morag said to Kirsty, "You know, Kirsty, I'm worried about Mr. Mackenzie. He lifted a finger today. I think he's becoming a Pentecostal." Well, I suppose there are some ministers and indeed some elders who are so dead and dreich that if they lifted a finger, you would really think they had gone all charismatic and Pentecostal. But preachers aside and elders aside, you don't get the impression today that many church-going people are very enthusiastic about their religion. I would say their religion was the thing they were least enthusiastic about. That's why their religion is the least satisfactory part of their lives. They're enthusiastic about other things, sport and culture and making money and getting on in the world. But the last thing they're enthusiastic about is God or Jesus or religion. And you know, especially here in the Highlands, but in an older Scotland generally, there is a fake kind of solemnity when it comes to religion. Now, I'm not speaking about frivolity. There is a religion of the false face, the Sabbath face, a sour face, and a disapproving look, as if the more critical you looked, the holier you were in the sight of God. I say this again. It's a wrong view of God. It's a wrong view of holiness. And it's a wrong attitude to Christian worship. Do you think you cannot be solemn and joyful at the same time? Oh, enter then his courts with praise. Who sing that in the 100th Psalm? It's the sheep. We are his flock. We are his sheep. And why are the sheep coming to the temple? They're going to be killed on the altar. They're going there to be slain. They're coming into God's house to be sacrificed. And as they come to be slain in God's house, they sing, "Oh, enter then his courts with praise." Do you think you cannot be solemn and joyful at the same time? It's a wrong attitude to worship. It's a wrong view of God. And it's a wrong view of holiness. And I will denounce it to my dying day. It has killed the life of Christ in many churches. It's driven the Holy Ghost out of churches. It's the attitude of the servant with the one talent in Matthew chapter 25. You recall the story. The master had gone off to a far country and he left his money with his servants. And the instruction was, "Here's my money, now do something with it till I come back. Trade until I come." So one servant got 5 talents, another got 2 talents, and a third servant got 1. The servant with the 5 and the servant with the 2 talents went out and made money for the master. But the servant with the 1 talent took it, wrapped it in a hanky, and buried it in the garden. And when the master came for the reckoning, this is what he said. And what he said is a revelation of what he thought the master was like. In Matthew 25 and 24, he says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not winnow, and so I was afraid and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." You see, the man's problem was his wrong view of the master. "I knew you to be a hard man." You see, how can you serve that kind of God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. There are people who do not serve God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because they think that that's what God is like. They have the rent collector view of God, the grim God who's always needing to be appeased and placated with more money and more prayers and more time and more energy, as if God were a machine. How could anyone serve that kind of God with joyfulness and gladness of heart? But the God of the Bible is not like that. And the God and Father of Jesus Christ is not like that. As the old saying was in Scotland, God may be hard to satisfy, but he's very easy to please. Hard to satisfy, but very easy to please. You can serve him with joyfulness and gladness of heart, and that's the option, because you did not serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and want of all things, and he'll put a yoke of iron on your neck. That's the choice. Two roads. Now which one will you choose? The second choice is in verse 52. Speaking about the enemies coming in, he says, they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. That phrase, your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. Now, of course, God is not condemning the building of high and fortified walls. As Oliver Cromwell said to a man on the verge of one of the Puritan battles done in England, the man asked how they should conduct the battle. And Oliver Cromwell said, keep your powder dry and say your prayers. Both very sensible bits of advice. Keep your powder dry and say your prayers. Not much keeping your powder dry if you don't say your prayers. And not much use saying prayers if your powder is wet. But you do both. And God is not condemning the building of high and fortified walls for protection. I suppose that human wickedness being what it is, towns do need to fortify themselves against enemies and marauders. It's an unfortunate fact of life that we do need to put our money into safes and into banks, and we do need locks on our doors. We do need to hide our jewelry and our precious things from burglars. God is not against high and fortified walls. What he is against is trusting in the walls to save you. And here is the option. On the one hand, trust in the Lord. Let him be your affiance and your final hope, or else he will take your high and fortified walls and bring them tumbling round your ears. On the one hand, cultivate a true trust, or else have your false trust fall in ruins. And how easy it is to cultivate false trusts. Let me just illustrate the issue of false trust from the history of the Free Church in last century. I think, as probably most of you know, in 1843, most of the evangelical men, that's to say those who were for Jesus and the Bible and the Gospel, walked out of the Church of Scotland to form the Free Church. Now, on the surface, The cause of the walkout was an Act of Parliament called the Patronage Act, which allowed the local landowner or the local heritor, who paid the minister's salary, incidentally, he had the right to appoint a minister to a congregation, whether the people wanted the minister or not. And there was a feeling amongst many congregations that people ought to be able to choose their own minister and not have the landlord foist a minister on top of them. That was the surface cause of the disruption. But behind that surface cause, which was political, there was the age-old struggle between, on the one hand, those who were evangelicals, those who wanted Jesus, the Bible, salvation, prayer, all that kind of thing, and those who were modernists and liberals, the easygoing, do-as-you-please moralists of the Altkirch. And so, on that spiritual ground, in 1843, the Free Kirk came into being, and it prospered under the hand of God. These ministers and their wives and families sacrificed a great deal. They came out of the church with nothing. They lost their manses, they lost their glebes, their salaries, their livings, they lost their church buildings, they lost absolutely everything. And yet, within a few years of 1843, virtually every other village and town in Scotland had a substantial free kirk, with a good manse and a minister receiving a salary, and God honoured the stand that these men took in 1843. And then they started to build high and fortified walls. And they began to trust in their walls rather than in God. And they became vain and proud and above the parish churches. Professor Findlayson of the Free Church will tell you this. And they wouldn't lower themselves to let their sons study for the ministry in the Scottish universities where the parish church men went. They would send their sons to Germany for the higher education, to Erfurt and Erlangen and Tübingen. And at that time, it was unfortunate that in the German universities, what was called higher criticism was the fashion. Men were casting doubts on the reliability of the Bible. Men were doubting the very fundamentals of the Christian faith. And men in Germany, they're called the German liberals, were pulling the Word of God to shreds. And so the young sons of the Free Kirk went to Germany and drank all that in, and they came home to Scotland, and they tried hard to preach the gospel of Christ without an infallible Bible. You can't do it. Cannot preach Christ unless you have an infallible Bible. And the Free Church died. In fact, it had died within 30 years of 1843. And so towards the end of that last century, you had a group of men who all wanted the gospel of Christ, but they wanted it without a Bible that was trustworthy. Men like George Adam Smith and Principal Caird and Rainey and poor Professor A.B. Bruce of the Free Church, of whom it was said that on his deathbed he went to meet God without a single Christian conviction. And he was the professor of history in the Free Church. They built walls and trusted in the walls. And God brought the walls down, as he must bring down every false trust. Oh, my friend, do not trust in success. Don't trust in money. Sometimes I get disturbed, you know, when I hear some rather smug people speaking about how well the worship is attended in this place and how generously the people give here and how wonderful it is that we have produced a stream of candidates for the full-time service of Jesus Christ. My friend, you cannot trust in Christian service. These are the byproducts of something else. They are the byproducts of prayer and of consecration and obedience to Christ and surrender to God. But you don't trust in the byproducts. You don't trust in Christian service or Christian success. They're false trusts. And if you build these walls round yourself and trust in them, God will bring down the walls. Don't trust in schemes or churchmanship or good works or your religious pedigree. Don't trust in service. Trust in God and lean on God through Christ. David put it very succinctly in one of his psalms. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, worldly strength. But we trust in the name of the Lord, and in his name will we set up our banners. We go into a battle under the banner of God and not trusting in the fact that we've got horses and chariots. Poor Solomon, David's son, failed to learn that lesson from his father. For he built walls and battlements very high. He multiplied horses, and the archaeologists in Palestine have just discovered 4,000 of Solomon's horse stalls at a village called Megiddo. Back to David. Psalm 33. A king is not saved by his great army. You can have a great army and lose the battle. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. You can be strong and lose the fight. The war horse is a vain hope for victory, and by its great might it cannot save you. These are false trusts. Trusting in money or success or in Christian service. They're vain hopes, and they're high and fortified walls which God can bring tumbling about our ears. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls, in which you trusted, come down throughout all your land. Here is the option. Trust in God. Lean on God. Make him your final hope in Christ. Or else, run the risk of seeing your lovely fortifications, your magnificently constructed walls, coming down to dust and ashes round you, as the Free Church did last century. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Two ways. That's the beauty of God. There are two ways before you this morning. Good or evil, the way of life, the way of death, blessing or cursing. Two ways, it's the beauty of God. Only two. And you must choose one. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word, to his name be honor and praise. Hymn number 5 in closing. Father of heaven, whose love profound a ransom for our souls hath found. Hymn number 5.